That's a newie but goodie, Chris. I love to see the clock say 10 till 3. Sometimes it says 3 o'clock or 5 after. And then I know I'm going to take you right up to 4 o'clock. This way, maybe I can do better than that. Maybe. I have an hour and a half sermon. If I can squeeze it into an hour, we'd be good. Well, today we continue the series on the church, begun way back on December the 1st. We will also close this series for the time being, for a while after today. There's so much more to say and learn about the church, but we need to make room for other topics and other speakers for a while. So we'll pick this subject up again as we approach the day of Pentecost, which of course is also all about the church, and perhaps a little before and a little after Pentecost, because there's still a number of things we want to cover regarding the church and the roles all of us play in it. We're not going to get to that today. So this will be a temporary stopping place, not the end. I'll do only a brief review here, since most of you have heard at least one or two of the series, though I don't think we'll have very many people in the congregation who have heard all four of them. In the first sermon, we merely looked forward with an overview and took the little quiz to focus our attention on the subject and see what we could learn yet. And we focused also on the fact that God does not change, that his purpose is the same, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the second sermon, we covered the world before the church or the world outside the church. We talked about Christ's preexistence, Satan's history, the spirit world, the creation of man made in God's image, and Satan being the god of this world and the various elements of that. In the third sermon, last week, we reviewed God's purpose in bringing many sons to glory, that same purpose. We covered the twofold promise made to Abraham, one, that of the physical blessings for his descendants and the nations that they would develop, and secondly, that of the spiritual promise of the one seed, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And we discovered that God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, but that they never kept that covenant. They didn't keep their part. He said, you turned aside even though I was a husband to you. And he called it a marriage agreement. Instead, of course, Israel turned aside, turned to idols and false religions of the world, and rejected the Creator God in the same way that Adam had done thousands of years before. The physical blessings were then withheld for 2,520 years, and we'll go into that whole chronology at some later time. But they broke forth in Ephraim and Manasseh, which we understand to be Britain and America, after 1800 AD. So in the last couple of hundred years, all of those blessings that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have pretty much been realized, with the exception, that is, the physical blessings have been realized. We are still enjoying those national blessings today. Those blessings of Abraham are the reason that the United States has enjoyed the greatest material wealth the world has ever known. You may not realize it. I ran across this statistic again recently, that at one time back in the middle 1800s, the United States and Britain controlled 3/4 of the entire wealth of the entire world. An amazing reality that the small nations of Britain and America controlled virtually the entire world's wealth. That, of course, has dramatically changed for both Britain and America, but we are still both very prominent in the world and very critical to the success of the functioning of the world, both on the economic level and on the levels of international relations and wars and peace and those things. We're always involved one way or the other. But the children of Israel are still not at this time fulfilling their spiritual purpose and potential. They are not seeking the kingdom of God. They are not looking to figure out why they're here and where they're going. They have not accepted the truth of God and surrendered their lives to God. Even though the seed, the promised seed, the Savior, has come and given his life for mankind, both Israel and the world have again embraced false religion. False religion is everywhere, all around us, including within Christianity, so-called. And so the world has embraced false religion. Israel has embraced false religion, even though often it takes that false religion and gives it the name of Jesus Christ, which has been going on for thousands of years since Christ walked the earth. Satan, the god of this world, has deceived mankind into accepting and worshiping a false Christ, even promoting the idea that he is in direct conflict with the Father, that the Father was a harsh, law-giving God, and that the Father is sort of against man, but Christ came as our advocate, and he goes and presents our case before the Father and sort of makes it possible for us to get off lightly. That's kind of the way the world looks at it in a brief summary. Last week in the sermon, we read a couple of crucial prophecies. I won't go there, but refer you back to them in case you did not get them. Ezekiel chapter 36, in which God says, I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll take the stony heart out of you and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. Clearly a reference to future conversion in the nation of Israel. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. God is, again, talking about a time when conversion will take place and when our peoples of Israel will look at life totally differently. And often, of course, as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the things the ministry tries to do, and I hope we all try to do, is to project ourselves forward into that time when Jesus Christ rules on the earth and look at all the incredible things that are going to happen and the wonders, the greatness and the beauty and the glory of God's kingdom on the earth. It was prophesied and it will come to pass. But before it comes to pass, before it comes to pass, there is a transitional process in motion. And today we will begin, therefore, our exploration of the New Testament church. And I say begin because we will only begin, but we will begin. Because there is much to be seen and learned and understood about what God is doing in the way that he establishes his truth in his church today. Jumping ahead of the story, which we'll come to a little bit later, we live in that new covenant that God promised to make with Israel in the future. The old covenant is still in force with most of Israel, but with those whom God has called to the church, he has given us that new agreement, that new covenant, and he has written his law in our hearts and minds. That's what our conversion is largely about. So we will start today by looking at a couple more prophecies in the Old Testament in the days of Israel that point forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that spiritual purpose which Israel has neglected. Isaiah chapter 9, I suppose many would consider this a feast scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, and well it is, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, all of the people in the world have walked in darkness. They will eventually all see the great light, but this is specifically referring to Israel. It's mentioned a couple of the tribes just prior to this, and then also the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That wasn't a new light. David said that, you know, even though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he feared no evil because God was with him. And so it's the same process expanded now from David, one person, to the entirety of the nation of Israel, and ultimately to the whole world. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Every good thing, you know, is coming, and they look at it and rejoice because of all the wonderful things that are provided. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now here, remember, this is Isaiah. This is way back a couple of hundred years before Israel's captivity, when Isaiah is proclaiming God's way to the nation of Israel before it goes into captivity in the days of Hezekiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So this is a prophecy looking forward to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of the few places in the scripture where the title of Christ includes even the Father, because he is at one with the Father and they are going to be governing together. The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. So here we are hundreds of years ago now, about 2,700 years ago or so. I'd have to go back and look exactly, but about 2,700 years ago or so, Isaiah is saying, we're going to be given a governor. We're going to be given a counselor. We're going to be given a prince of peace. We're going to be given a son, a child of God. And so there was a prophecy concerning how Israel would finally be delivered from its mess and how it would proceed to the time when there would be a covenant made that would write the law in their hearts and minds. Let's go over to chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. These are verses we read during the Passover service, actually. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That happened in the Garden of Eden, and it has been going on ever since. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, it goes on throughout the rest of the chapter to describe the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior, not as King in the same context as what we just read, though the two are inseparable, but he comes as Savior. And of course, he came and gave his life for us in that first coming 2,000 years ago. And when he comes again, he will come as a powerful King, and he will come as a governor of all the world. In Joel chapter 2, will be our last prophetic passage here, right after Hosea, if you have trouble finding it, because it's pretty short. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, I'll just skim through a bit of this. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass after that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Will come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Verse 29, the latter part, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we're talking about the end time when Christ returns. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, or the Eternal in this context, the Eternal shall be saved. Notice, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Eternal has said, among the remnant whom the Eternal calls. So we have some prophecies that indicate that good times are coming. We have some prophecies that indicate that Jesus Christ was going to pay the penalty for sin. We have prophecies that say God is going to forgive our sins and deliver us and make a covenant with us, so he puts his law in our hearts and minds and his spirit within us to be able to meet that requirement of the law. And that whoever calls on his name will be saved. There will be deliverance for those whom God calls. And so today, you and I have been called, and we live under the new covenant, and we have that opportunity to be saved. We move forward then into the process by which God carries out these prophecies. How God moved in the life of mankind, sinners all, who have rejected God. Now remember, God created man in his own image, put him on the earth, or created him on the earth in that sense, put him in the Garden of Eden, gave him choices, told him to choose life, instead he chose death. The whole world went astray, became so evil it had to be destroyed in the flood, and then shortly thereafter started back in the same direction and pretty soon was back in the same condition and was in that condition when Christ himself walked the earth. But Christ did not come to change the world or take over the world. Remember, some of his disciples, and particularly many of his sort of fringe disciples, were terribly disappointed that he didn't just take over and throw off the Roman government. How could he be the Messiah if he wasn't going to rule? Because they didn't understand that he was here as a savior to pay the penalty for sin and to confront Satan the devil to qualify to remove him from his throne. So they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But God had a purpose and a long-range plan in mind. He hasn't changed that. And I repeat that all the time because we need to understand and we need to always remember. God has not changed. God has worked with man and interacted with man and sometimes responded to man, but God's plan and God's purpose has never changed. And God knew in advance that he was going to send Jesus Christ. I don't have it in my notes today. We'll get to it later. But he calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Lamb was slain before Christ came. In the theoretical sense, he was slain from the time that the first sin occurred in the Garden of Eden. Mr. Armstrong, in fact, used to personally define, I'm not saying this is doctrine per se, but Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, the foundation of the world is not talking about the creation of the earth. It's talking about the foundation of this present evil world at the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The foundation of this world was when man turned away from God and turned to Satan the devil. And clearly that also fits with the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because the Lamb was slain from the moment it was necessary. From the moment there was sin, then you had to have a Savior or mankind would be destroyed. Luke chapter 1. Let's quickly summarize then the process. Luke chapter 1. A very familiar material. We didn't cover this year in the so-called Christmas season, which we sometimes do to make sure that the truth is heard in the midst of all the chaos that the world puts out. But we know this material and we will be on it from time to time. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, breaking into the story, the angel has come to Mary. Verse 30, then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So even before Christ was conceived, his mother was told that he was going to be the king who would take the throne of David, a separate promise made to David in the context of the promises to Abraham. And Judah, which said the scepter would never depart from Judah, David was given an unconditional promise by God that he would be king. And the New Testament even shows that he's going to be raised up to be king in the millennial period. But she says he's going to inherit or take over, God's going to give him the throne of his father David, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel and those promises. Notice here, in the very introduction of Christ coming, the angel says to Mary, he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Something we just read back in Isaiah. So, this is the same individual. This was the plan from way in advance, and the prophets were given that information, and mankind was told that Christ was going to come. The Jews, of course, who were religious, that portion who were religious, expected the Messiah at some point, but they had their own description of what he would be. They had their own perceptions of how he would come. they had their own selfish motives for how they would manipulate him and use him for their own purposes. And so they did not recognize him when he came, because he came bringing a message that they did not appreciate and did not want to follow. But he is going to be the king, and he is going to be the Son of the Highest. All right, we go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. One good thing about the harmony of the Gospels, for those of you who are taking the class, you get into the harmony and you begin to look back and forth at these different Gospel accounts, and you can put lots of pieces together that you might not do otherwise if you're simply reading them one at a time. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, I'm jumping way into the story here, as you see. There is some account of Christ's birth and his growing up and John the Baptist's ministry. But as those two come together in a confluence of God's work, Jesus comes to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Notice, Christ, even though he had not sinned and would not sin, went through the process of baptism to show what was necessary for man to be forgiven of sin. And as he said, to fulfill all righteousness, to walk in the same way that we have to walk. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And again, in passing, this is one of the several scriptures that show the baptism is in the water, not by pouring it on the top of your head or sprinkling it in your face, as we used to do in the old joke. You know, the old knock-knock joke, knock-knock, who's there? John who? John the Baptist, and you sprinkle water in people's faces. Maybe that's one the young people haven't figured out yet, but that's one we used in high school all the time. You know, you just have your hand full of water and you sprinkle water and say John the Baptist. It was a joke that we didn't understand, but I went to school with people, most of whom had been sprinkled as infants, and they enjoyed the joke anyway. He came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So again, you see, he was baptized and then received the Holy Spirit. The process, the same sequence that we go through, though of course we experience the laying on of the ministry's hands, which God designated later when he established the church. Verse 17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so again, Christ is identified as the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, the ruler of Israel, the deliverer, and you see those terms over and over and over again as you look into Christ's life and his work. Now here it says in verse 16 that he was baptized, he came up from the water, and the Spirit descended upon him, and so forth. In other Gospels, it then gives you different pieces of information, but here it goes directly into the next phase. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now notice, he was led up by the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. This was part of the plan. This wasn't something that just happened, or Satan didn't just come along and say, I think I'll try to pick him off. This was a part of the plan. This was predetermined that Jesus Christ, first having symbolically received the Holy Spirit, though he, of course, was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure before that ever happened. But the Spirit descended on him like a dove for the benefit of others. And the fact that he now is a part of the converted church of the Spirit of God is in. And so he comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends, and then that Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He had to be tempted by the devil. He had to be tried by Satan. He had to be able to face the temptation that you and I would face successfully. He had to be able to endure temptation and live without sin. Otherwise, he could not be our Savior. He had to be sinless. He had to be pure. He had to be a lamb without blemish. He had to be perfect. But could he say that he was perfect and could pay the penalty for our sins if he had never been tempted? If he hadn't had the circumstances that we have? The book of Hebrews, Paul says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So he had to be tempted. But in his case, let's face it, he was tempted far more than most of us ever are. Satan doesn't take quite as much interest in most of us, though of course he's interested in the death of all of us. He's interested in the deception of all of us. But we are not going to change the world the way Jesus Christ changed it, that is, individually. Christ working in us is still going to continue to change the world through us collectively. But we are not where Christ was. But he was led up to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, it appears to me, and I don't know the answer, he had 40 days and 40 nights there to fast before the tempter comes. I don't know if that was prearranged, or if simply his fasting and his closeness to God kept Satan the devil away. We know that when we are fasting and praying and studying and doing the things we're supposed to do, we have a great, much greater defense against Satan the devil, and he probably basically leaves us alone. But Jesus was able to prepare for this, in this case, in a single block of time, 40 days and 40 nights to fast and to be, of course, very, very physically depleted and yet spiritually strong. But verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Well, that's a subject you can also give a whole sermon on. Satan saying to Christ, if you be the Son of God. First of all, there's no question that he knew he was the Son of God. But he was trying to goad Christ into doing something that he shouldn't have done. He was trying to goad Christ into yielding to his power and his authority and sinning by accepting Satan's influence. And Christ, of course, was not going to do that. And so you have the rest of the story of Christ quoting the scriptures and resisting and rejecting Satan the devil and completely confronting him until Satan no longer had a chance. In verse 10 of Matthew 4, skipping to the end of the story, Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only you shall serve. So again, Christ quotes the scriptures and says, I'm going to worship God. You have no authority over me. You have no control over me. Get out of here, to put it in the vernacular. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, Christ had authority over Satan from the beginning, as the word that we heard about in the sermonette, the word was with God in the beginning. And he had spiritual authority over Satan the devil, but here he had to do it as a human being. He had to do it as a physical flesh and blood human being living in the real world, as we say, and confront Satan and reject Satan in order to disqualify Satan. Now, sometimes we use the term, and I've probably mentioned this before. My kids tell me I repeat myself a lot, but that's okay. It'll get worse as I get older, and you're stuck with me until I can't stay any longer. But I've said it before, but the fact is we use the term Christ qualifying to take over the throne. In reality, it's a matter of, again, the battle between the two kings, the God of this world and Christ, the God of the new world, who are coming together in battle, and Christ wins that battle. And to the victor belong the spoils, as we know. So Christ becomes qualified by virtue of disqualifying Satan. That is, he's the only one who's been able to defeat him. Adam was there in the beginning. He didn't do it. Now Christ does it. And so Satan the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I want you to notice verse 12 before we switch to a different scripture. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So you see, right after this statement that the devil left him, then it says after John was put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So this apparently was right at the same juncture that this occurred. Now, before we go to the next scripture in the Gospels, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, just to make sure we understand the picture and the parallelisms here back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm thinking of the other scripture we're going to go to later. I have a problem with that. When I spend so much time looking and studying and writing down and thinking about these scriptures, they all get stuck in my head. I could pretty well tell you all the scriptures that are in this set of notes, but sometimes they come out at the wrong time, so I have to get them back in the proper order. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to spend just a moment on this. Verse 45, again, Paul is talking here about the resurrection and physical and spiritual, so I don't have time to go through this entire context. But in verse 45, "And so it is written," quote, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You got that? The first Adam, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That is, when God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, he became a living soul, as it says, or a living being. So Adam was a physical, flesh and blood, living being. But the last Adam, it says, became a life-giving spirit. Adam had to receive that life from a life-giving spirit. He had to have the breath of life breathed into him so that he could become a living being. But the second Adam, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Now, what's the point of that? Well, the point of that is that Adam was given the option to obey God or submit to Satan, and Adam submitted to Satan. Jesus was given the same choice in the wilderness here that we just read about, to obey God or to obey Satan, and he obeyed God. And so he is like a second Adam in the sense that he is starting over on behalf of mankind. Mankind has been cut off from God since Adam's sin, and now God is providing a Savior, a new man who will live as a human being and who will submit to God and therefore be able to be born into the family of God from the flesh as a forerunner, the firstborn among many brethren, as a forerunner of all of us. So when it talks about Christ confronting the devil, you see, it is a reflection of what happened in the Garden of Eden, except the story ends completely differently. It ends completely opposite, doesn't it? Now then, let's go back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. This is a scripture we spent a great deal of time on in the media department when I was working with media, and I wouldn't be surprised if you hear it when Mr. Kylo's here, because when you're working with media, this is a key ingredient of what we're doing as a church, trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Mark 1, verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Notice that, after John was put in prison. Remember in Matthew 4, we finished that story and it said, "Then after John was put in prison, Christ went." Okay, so the two fit together in that way. It's not quite it's connected here, if you notice in verse 13, just before that. "He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." So Mark summarizes it in just a couple of verses, but then comes to the same point in time. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel, of course, is good news, and it's good news of a kingdom. A kingdom that is going to be the government over man, but a kingdom that is also going to offer sonship, bringing many sons to glory in the family of the king, in the ruling royal family. And ultimately, if we fully understand it, the term kingdom of God should not be described as the millennium or the white throne judgment or the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom of God should not be defined as all of those together. The kingdom of God is actually defined as the ruling family of God. That is, we become the kingdom of God. The best way to maybe think about that, since we've had talk about biology today, is to think about zoology and biology. We have the plant kingdom, we have the animal kingdom, we have the human kingdom, and we have the God kingdom. And the kingdom of God is going to be the born, ruling spirit family of God. But it rules over, in the short term, the human beings on the earth in the millennium, in the white throne judgment, until all human life is ultimately dealt with in this age, and what God does beyond that he hasn't revealed to us. Back to the point, verse 15. And saying, so he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and what's he saying? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe, it says in the New King James, in the gospel. Whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. Usually the King James says, believe the gospel, which seems to be a stronger, more accurate statement. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the message. Believe what I'm telling you. The good news is that the kingdom of God is coming. That's what Christ was preaching. So Christ is preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom is now a reality because he's just defeated Satan the devil. He now knows that it's his throne, it's the throne of David that he's going to take over, having just defeated Satan the devil, who occupies not only the throne of David, but the throne of the earth, under which the throne of David would only be a small part. But he has not only prepared to take over the throne of David, but prepared to take over the throne of the world. And so he says, the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand in the sense that it's now reality. It hasn't yet been expanded over the earth and throughout humanity, but it is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel so that you can have a part in that kingdom, is the intent there. It's now a reality. So Jesus began to preach the gospel. Now forward to the book of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And again, all of this is according to plan. All of this is predetermined. All of this is something God and Christ no doubt sat down and talked about and said, let's do it this way. And laid out a plan, a blueprint, and then walked in through that blueprint and made it happen. I think the building authorities thought it was going to be cold today. I don't think we'll have air again until the spring. I see it's a bit hot in here for me, and I see some of you are feeling it as well, both with your fans and your eyelids. But we'll try to get through it if we can. Oh man, we've got a techie about to go see if he can fix it for us. Turn it down to about 79. You know, it's probably 85. No, I'm kidding. I don't know if the air is actually on this time of year. I suppose it is. You know more than I do, for sure. All right, Luke 6. Let's start in verse 12. Luke 6, 12. Those of us who want to stick with the sermon, if you want to watch Chris, we can do that. Oh, he's gone. Okay. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now here again is the Son of God, but he's flesh and blood. He has to pray like we have to pray, to stay close to God and allow God to work in his life. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And since he took the time to name them here, we'll list them as well. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So among the 12, there were two Judases, one remaining faithful and one who became a traitor. But these are the 12 apostles. 11 of them are to become part of the foundation of the church of God. Jesus is going about the process of building the church, but he has not yet declared that he is building the church. He is choosing followers, and from those followers, probably many followers at this point who had followed Christ, but not fully converted in understanding. Well, none of them were converted, not even the 12 that he chose as apostles at this point were yet converted. But from that many, he chose 12 and said, you will be my apostles. And remember, the word apostle means one sent forth. And so these are the 12 that are going to be sent forth to preach the gospel and to do the work that he is going to leave undone when he leaves this physical world. So these 11, along with another to be selected later to replace Judas, Matthias, are going to become the foundation, they're going to become stones in the foundation of the church. So, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and the crucial statement in all of this, perhaps. Matthew 16. Christ speaking to his disciples, asked them the question in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So even though Christ is doing all these works, even though he's preaching the gospel, even though he's fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, when he asks them, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't figure that out by yourself. This was given to you by the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And of course, this verse becomes a huge hang-up and stumbling block for a billion people. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or the grave or hell shall not prevail against it. Why is it a stumbling block? Because the whole world believes, and for 2,000 years now, people have been oppressed by the idea that the priesthood controls their lives. Because this says that Peter is going to be the foundation of the church. Now, the New Testament clearly says the foundation of the church is something else. But I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the key, of course, is in the fact that the word Peter is the Greek word for a little gravel, a little tiny stone, or at least a stone. Whereas this rock is the word for a huge, craggy mountainside, like Half Dome in Yosemite, maybe. You know, it's a huge rock, or maybe a block of the temple, or a block of a pyramid. You know, it's a huge stone. It's a foundation stone. And so he said, you are Peter. You're just a little guy, even though you understand this. But on this rock, on me, on Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. And here's the clincher for the billion people who are deceived. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I've just finished reading a book about the Middle Ages and some of the things that occurred in the great inquisitions and the persecutions and the Protestant Reformation and all the horrible things that man did to man in the name of religion. But the one thing that was consistent through all of those years of people believing that the Pope in Rome was God's servant on earth and his only servant, the vicar of Christ, in the place of Christ, was that he had the power to decide who would be in the kingdom and who wouldn't. And he could do that at the smallest whim. And he did at the smallest whim. Incredible evidence that popes, if you crossed them, said the wrong thing to them, didn't like the food they served you, accidentally stepped on their toes. I mean, I'm making some of this up. But it was these things that were just nothing. And they could condemn you and excommunicate you. And you were not only cut off from the church, you were cut off from God, you were cut off from the kingdom of God, and you were not only that, you were going to live in an ever-burning hell for eternity. And so people were pretty fearful. Actually, some of this even plays into, would you believe, our own church, in the sense that back in the 70s and then in the 80s and so forth, there were people in God's church who got so frantic and so worried. And again, I'm not condemning them, but they had a misunderstanding because some of the ministry misconducted itself from time to time. And because we talked about God's authority in the church and Christ being the head of the church and the ministry serving Christ and therefore having a certain amount of authority delegated by Christ, there were people who thought that we were putting the ministry between them and God, and therefore if the ministry said, you've got a problem, there was no way out. You had to please the minister or burn in hell or something. Of course, we don't teach that you burn in hell, do we? But people actually got to the point where they thought the ministry was controlling their lives and spiritually determining whether they were going to be in God's kingdom or not. Now, the ministry does, on a rare occasion, have to suspend somebody from services, sometimes for their own good or for the good of the congregation, to prevent some kind of corruption occurring, as Paul told the Corinthians to do, as you recall in 1 Corinthians 5. The ministry sometimes has to actually do what we call disfellowship somebody, which is to say, you're not only suspended from services, you are not part of the church at this time until you see the problem and repent. Now, we understand that when we say that, we're talking about a spiritual problem, and we're really talking only about the ability of the ministry to try to get somebody's attention by saying, you're not an active, engaged part of this church organization, which in a sense is the physical organ of the spiritual church. That doesn't necessarily take somebody out of the spiritual church. In fact, we can't take somebody out of the spiritual church. If they have a relationship with God and repent and go to God, they can be completely forgiven, and we might not even see it because of our own blindness and stupidity, not because God doesn't see it. My point being that because this concept has hovered over the false church for 2,000 years, we sometimes get it in our own heads that we're being misused and abused by the ministry, when the ministry instead is, as Paul said, not interested in what you have, but in you. We're interested in helping you be saved, as Christ said. So that's for another time when we get to that part of the church. We'll cover some of that material when we get to the ministry and the brethren and our relationship and those roles. But here it is very clear that Christ is identified as the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he says in verse 18, I will build my church. Now, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia, as you know. In fact, if you see Spanish churches around, you will always see the word iglesia, which is the same word. It's ekklesia in Spanish. That's how they say church. So this is Greek ekklesia, meaning called out or called out ones. It can have some other shades of meaning, but no matter how you say it, it basically means you are brought out of something else and put into a specific group, a place. You are called out, as Israel was called out of Egypt. So we are called out of the world, and we are the called out ones. So when Christ said, I will build my church, he's saying, I will build a cadre of called out people. They will be my church. This is not the church. This building is not the church. The auditorium wasn't the church. No building is the church. You all know that. The church is the spiritual body made of converted believers in whom is the Spirit of God. So Christ said, I will build my church. And further he said, the gates of Hades or the grave will not prevail against it. That means the church will not die. It will not cease. It will not self-destruct. We know that to be true. We've tried every way we can. Of course, I'm being facetious, but the church isn't going to self-destruct. God's not going to allow that to happen. But I think you can also read here that neither will the individual members of the church, because the church is the spiritual body of converted believers. So if the church doesn't die, in a sense, neither do we have to spiritually die. We can hold on and be a part of the church right on through the end of the age and be born into the family of God. In other words, sin can and will be forgiven by Christ now and in the future, as long as we're able to repent, which we've already read. The blood of Christ will forgive sin, and we can spend hours on that, but we'll do that as we come to the Passover in a few weeks. Okay, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 then. Christ said, I will build my church. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 17. Let's just break in here once again. Ephesians 2, verse 17. And he came, that is Christ, referred to above, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So once Christ works in our lives, God calls us, we accept the sacrifice of Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, we have access to God the Father, and that's to whom we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now Paul's talking to Gentile Christians here, but still it applies to each of us. You are no longer strangers and foreigners once you're converted, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God is the church. It's the called out ones. Members of the household of God, having been built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Does this say the church is built on Peter? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Interestingly, of course, corner, if you look at it, the prophets are up to a certain point. Then Christ is the cornerstone, and the apostles, in a sense, continue the next wall. He's a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone means more than that. As we know, if you're familiar with that building practice, a cornerstone was a keystone in the foundation that was considered the most important part of the foundation and was the ceremonial part that might get the name of the building or the name of the builder or whatever in it. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So it's made up of all of those, the apostles, the prophets, and Christ. And that's the foundation of the church. We go on, verse 21. In whom the whole building, in whom, that word is whom, not in which, but in whom, in Jesus Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Remember that we read from God back in the early days of Israel, and then we read it again this morning or this afternoon in the prophecies, that God would dwell with them and they would be his people. Here he says, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So God is going to dwell in his people now, not in the Ark of the Covenant, or then above the Ark of the Covenant in the holy place in the temple, but he's going to dwell with them literally through his Spirit being part of us. We are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's an amazing and wonderful truth that we become part of that temple. The foundation is the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ. But then we are built up from that point to also be a temple. Mr. Frank's covered some of that in the feast sermon last year, as you recall. And it's a beautiful picture and a beautiful analogy. But Christ came and preached peace. He made us members of the household of God. He made us part of the holy temple that is being built in which God is going to dwell. Let's go then to 1 Peter. And I'm going to have to move a little bit fast here. But let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm just trying to give you enough to put the pieces together so that you have a tapestry, if you will, a fabric of what the church is, how it got here, where it came from, how it fits with Israel, what God is doing in it. And we'll have much more to talk about in weeks to come. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Having talked about that cornerstone, let's notice verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Peter talks later about him being the cornerstone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Chris, we may have exceeded our tolerance. I see people putting on jackets. I don't know if we can. We'll hold on a little bit longer. Maybe it'll go off. Feels good to me, but I can feel that cool air right down the back of my neck. It's great. But notice, you are being built up a spiritual house. That's what we just read in Ephesians 2. Now Peter says you're being built up a spiritual house because you've come to him as a living stone. He is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. So you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here it comes. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Because if you don't believe Christ, then you're going to run smack into problems because you're going to be confronting the truth. "They stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Verse 9, here it comes with us now. This is a comment about the church. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people." You and I aren't a people. We have all kinds of different backgrounds and ancestry and circumstance and social concerns and all of that. We would never be a people of and by ourselves. God's Spirit makes us a people. "You who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So we become a people. We become a people that are part of that temple. We become a part of the dwelling place of God. But he says we're a holy nation and a special people. He said those same words to Israel, that they should be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. But they didn't respond. They didn't follow through. They didn't obey. But we are to show forth the praises of him. So a way of life then takes on a new meaning, to show forth God's praises. In 2 Corinthians 6, he warns us about how to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the one I almost turned to before. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Again, I'm breaking into a long thought by Paul, which is virtually every thought by Paul is a long thought. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," now the conduct comes in, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We read that way back in the beginning. We will be his sons and daughters because he is building a holy temple, and he's called us to be part of it. And the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And if we hang on to him, we will not be ashamed. Instead, we will be built up as a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And we will ultimately become sons and daughters, and he will receive us and dwell with us. That's a pretty amazing statement. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 confirms that this new covenant is already in place for us. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll break into this one in verse 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who he describes in chapter 7 as the Melchizedek high priest. Chapter 8, verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." The first covenant was about physical Israel, remember, and national blessings and winning their wars and having good rain in due season and so forth, and peace if they obeyed God. This is a better covenant with better promises, because the promises now are, you can be my sons and daughters. You can be in my own family. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." The covenant was a physical, short-term covenant, and it did not include the Spirit of God, did not include repentance. because finding fault with them, that is the people who could not obey because they were carnal, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What's this quoting? It's quoting Jeremiah 31 that we read at the beginning of the sermon. "I will make a new covenant." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The new covenant is writing the law in the hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, which converts us from carnality to submissive Christians serving God. Verse 13, dropping down, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That one will have no further effect when the national blessings cease. The new covenant is a spiritual covenant. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. See, it hasn't vanished yet. People who don't have the new covenant should still be operating under the old covenant, but most people are not operating under either. Only God's church is operating under that new covenant. Chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 18, just briefly. Verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness, and darkness, and tempest." Dropping down to verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." See, we're not at Sinai, where the thundering and lightning and the smoke scared the people to death. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," Christ, "who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." That doesn't mean they're already perfect and with God. It means that they have qualified and will be in that kingdom, as he described in chapter 11 already passed here. "Just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So the old system, the old covenant, even the law and the sacrifices given as early as Abel, are not what's important. It's the sacrifice of Christ and the sprinkling of blood that is Christ's blood that comes before the Father that makes it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. So we are part of the new covenant which Christ has mediated, and there are consequential responsibilities. He said earlier, "Come out." Let's look at 1 John chapter 2 as we come to the last couple of scriptures here. 1 John chapter 2. We know this one well. We'll spend time on it during the days of unleavened bread, I'm sure. 1 John 2, verse 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," those are the things that tripped up Eve, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So he says, Christians, come out of the world. We're called out. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones. And we must come out of that world. And when we do, we become part of that ultimate, eternal family of God if we hold fast and endure to the end. Revelation 21, we come to the summary of the entire plan of God as we come to the new heavens, the new earth, and so forth. And again, not all of this is in direct chronological order. There are various things rhetorically stated here and summary statements. But let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," or the dwelling place, "the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." How many times have we seen that statement? That's what it's all about. That's what the church is doing today. It's preparing for that place in the spiritual temple. It's preparing to be at one with God. It's preparing to be God's sons and daughters, in which God will be with them and dwell with them and be their God. Brethren, I know we've taken a long while to get through this, starting clear back in December, the 1st of December. But I hope you've been able to follow the thread and the overview of what God is doing and how the whole picture fits together. Because we can talk about all kinds of individual personal responsibilities, and we will, and we need to. But unless we have this picture and this overview and this framework for the puzzle, then putting the pieces in is a whole lot more difficult. My wife works jigsaw puzzles during the wintertime, and she always starts by building the edges. You probably do too. Well, no, you probably do 3D, 16-way puzzles, but we don't go near those. But if you do a jigsaw puzzle, you build the edge pieces. We've built the framework. We see where God is working and what he's doing and what the church is in the broad strokes. And I hope you understand how that picture fits together. And we have seen and understood that from the beginning it was God's purpose to reproduce himself, to bring many sons to glory, that he is working to bring many sons to glory. Man rejected God's way and was cut off. God called Israel and out of bondage and gave them his law, but did not give them his spirit. He made them his nation, but they rebelled. He never offered them salvation. They never had access to the new covenant, except in individual cases like David. Then Jesus Christ came to make that salvation available by paying the penalty for sin and by saying when he returned, the Father would send forth the Spirit, which he did on the day of Pentecost as the church was finally founded. Christ is the living head of that church. We're now fulfilling God's purpose and man's purpose, living under the new covenant to prepare through the Holy Spirit, through God's law in our hearts and minds, through surrendering to God. We're preparing to be part of his family. We're preparing for the day when we'll be born at the last trump into the very family of God. That's what the church is. And that's what we're going to do, to be born into the very family of God. Hang on and pray Godspeed that day.